Please turn with me in your Bibles to the third book of Moses, the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. And the Lord called unto Moses, and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd, and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt offering of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood, and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall flay the burnt offering, and cut it into his pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put fire upon the altar, and lay the wood in order upon the fire. And the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head, and the fat, in order upon the wood that is on the fire, which is upon the altar. But his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar, to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, of a sweet savour unto the Lord. And if his offering be of the flocks, namely, of the sheep or of the goats, for a burnt sacrifice, he shall bring it a male without blemish. And he shall kill it on the side of the altar northward before the Lord. And the priests, Aaron's sons, shall sprinkle his blood round about upon the altar. And he shall cut it into his pieces with his head and his fat. And the priest shall lay them in order on the wood that is on the fire, which is upon the altar. But he shall wash the inwards and the legs with water. And the priest shall bring it all, and burn it upon the altar. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, of a sweet savour unto the Lord. And if the burnt sacrifice for his offering to the Lord be of fowls, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves, or of young pigeons. And the priest shall bring it unto the altar, and wring off his head, and burn it on the altar. And the blood thereof shall be wrung out at the side of the altar. And he shall pluck away his crop with his feathers, and cast it beside the altar on the east part, by the place of the ashes. And he shall cleave it with the wings thereof, but shall not divide it asunder. And the priest shall burn it upon the altar, upon the wood that is upon the fire. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, of a sweet savour unto the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. It seems that this is certainly a time of exertion for the congregation, as we have spoken about it in former weeks. And I did want to speak a few words concerning the justification of these exertions. It is not an unusual thing that when the shepherd is smitten, that the sheep scatter. But it is very important that that not happen here. But the congregation is called upon to exert itself, to maintain itself as a congregation. And this is very important. We have already begun to develop some of these ideas, but I wanted to say just a few words concerning the importance of the free church continuing here in the United States. First of all, the free church continuing maintains a gospel witness. Even in Reformed churches in this day and age, the gospel has become obscured. In evangelicalism by and large, when you begin to ask evangelicals concerning even fundamental things concerning the faith, what is the atonement? What is faith? What is repentance? What is the relationship of a good work to faith? What is the relationship between justification and sanctification? All relatively basic and fundamental questions. You find that there's very little understanding of the gospel, in spite of the fact that we say we believe these things. Even in Reformed churches, we find that the gospel is being perverted. You think of the largest of the conservative Presbyterian denominations, the PCA and the OPC, they are eaten up with shepherdism and the Auburn Avenue theology, all of which are simply code words for Romanism, a Romish view of the gospel. They dress it up in Reformed-sounding language, but Romanism it is indeed. They'll say that we enter the covenant by faith, but that we stay in by our covenantal obedience. And they connect that very closely to the observance of the sacraments. So we find once again that Romanism has come in, even into Reformed circles, and perverted the gospel. The FCC maintains a gospel witness. But we might say that there are still other churches that maintain a gospel witness, and this is true. But there's a second reason, a second justification for these exertions, and that would be, as we spoke in former weeks, the regulative principle of worship, or what we might call gospel worship. When we come to this point, there are even fewer, but it's very important that it be maintained. This is what it means to obey the Lord in the keeping of the second commandment. It's very important that there be a place for the people of God to go for the keeping of the second commandment. As we observed, it's very important for the preservation and the inculcation of true thoughts concerning God, Jesus Christ, and the gospel. It's important for the unity of the Church of Jesus Christ and for a balanced biblical piety. And if I might say so, it's a practical recognition of Christ in our midst in his threefold office. Christ is the King of the Church. He gives the commands, and we observe them. We depart neither to the right hand nor to the left, neither by addition nor subtraction. Christ is the prophet of the Church. The regulative principle ensures that it is his voice that we hear and not the voice of a stranger. And we acknowledge him as priest. We dare not come to a holy God apart from our high priest. And so we maintain and cleave to those ordinances that our Jesus has promised to mediate on our behalf before the Father. And we go to no others having no such assurance or promise. But we might say there's still a handful of churches that are thus worshiping, but the way gets narrower still. The FCC maintains a jus divinum Presbyterianism, which is a practical acknowledgement of the kingship of Christ in the government of the church. The same principle applies to the church as applies in worship, that Christ, our King, has given a form of government, and we are not free to alter that form of government. He is the King, and we observe his commandments and his laws. Here the way is getting very, very narrower, and it gets narrower still. The FCC continues to affirm the establishment principle, which proclaims Christ not only king over his church, but he is also the king of the nations, whether they recognize him so to be or not. Christ, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the prince of the kings of the earth, as it says in John's Apocalypse. This idea, this establishmentarianism teaches that the civil magistrate has the responsibility before God to enforce both tables of the law and to uphold the true religion and be supportive to the church. Independent powers, indeed, church and state are not the same and they cannot be mixed, but they are to be cooperative powers under the kingship of Christ. When you come to establishmentarianism, at least in our land, there's almost none of it left. And the FCC is very important in maintaining this witness for the kingship of Christ here in this land. But if I might add another, which has a little bit less to do with doctrine as it does ministerial practice, it has been an occasion of lamentation for me as I have traveled around to the churches and have had a large experience of the work of the ministry in various places. I have found that in our day and age, the ministry seems to have more zeal for the maintenance of its own authority than for the edification of the people. And the chief end of the ministry is not the maintenance of its own authority, but it has been given authority for edification. As Paul teaches, we have been given this authority not for destruction, but for edification. That's its purpose. That's its end. And I have found in the men of the FCC pastoral hearts and a zeal to see the children of God trained up into manhood. A desire to edify the churches. And when you consider just these five things, the gospel, the regulative principle of worship, Eustavianum Presbyterianism, establishmentarianism, and a ministry that is designed for edification, there's not very many left. And I have been looking over the country for them. So the witness of the FCC is very important, and our labors to maintain that witness are justified. Just a brief word about the importance of this congregation. All of those things concerning the denomination apply, but now we bring them home to particular families. And it is very important to provide the gospel and a nourishing gospel ministry to these three precious families. And to whatever families the Lord is pleased to bring and to add. I remember when I was leaving the OPC, I had had a single visit to the what was at that time the PRC congregation of Northern Virginia. And when I returned to the OPC, even before I had my trouble with the OPC, I thought, what a shame it is. Here I sit in a congregation of 100, licensed for the preaching of the gospel, and there are 5 preachers here in the congregation, 4 of which are idle at any given time. And then there are congregations with no ministry and no ministers. And this certainly does not seem to be a good use of the Lord's resources. Well, after I came to convictions concerning the regulative principle, I found that I could no longer continue in the OPC. And my minister, my beloved minister, said to me, "You can minister to so many more here. You ought to stay in the OPC. If you depart to that small Presbyterian congregation, you are relegating your ministry to obscurity." And I said, that might very well be. But there are 4 families there. 4 families. Probably more than 20 souls, precious in the sight of God. Is there to be no ministry for these precious souls? And so we might look at these things and we might think, you know, there are just three families and occasional visitors. Right. There are three families of souls and visitors that come. And to maintain this witness is very important. So not just the labors of the FCC in general, but labors here in particular are fully justified and are very important. Over the past handful of weeks, I've been thinking about how can I help? What can I do to be of assistance here? And I thought that perhaps we might return to strengthen the foundations, the gospel foundations of the church in this place and the true church of Jesus Christ in all of the earth. And I thought that a return to Leviticus might be just the thing. I know that it might seem like a strange place to go. It's almost become proverbial of places in the Bible that nobody can understand. But Leviticus presents a very clear view of Christ and the gospel in pictorial language that even children can understand. It's interesting. We think of Leviticus as being something that's most worthwhile for trained theologians. But do you know that the Jews always began their training, and this goes back almost to the time of Christ, they almost always began their theological education of their children with Leviticus, as being that which was most fitting to train children in the things of God and in the way of salvation. And so here we get a very clear view of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just one example. The imputation of sin in the abstract can be a very difficult thing to understand. But when you see it portrayed before you pictorially, a man lays his hand upon the head of a beast, he confesses his sins, and then that beast is slain in his place, you have all of the fundamental principles of imputation set forth in a way that even children can understand, in a way that even they can see. And so I intend to spend the time in the work of the gospel. And all of this superstructure of theology is related to this foundation. And so if we're going to do theology rightly, we always need to be able to see it in its relationship to this gospel foundation. We should always ask the question, this bit of theology that we're doing, what does it have to do with Jesus Christ in the gospel? It is only then that theology will stop being sort of naked and cold abstractions and become living, warm, real, and full of the power of Christ, the saving power of Christ. We have a church in Texas that we are in very close fellowship with. They do not have a pastor or any officers. There were some Australian Presbyterians that helped them to organize. And every once in a while, those Australians will send a minister to them to preach and to teach. And the last minister that visited them said this to them. He said, if this church is not about the gospel, it's not about anything worthwhile, and it will not last. So you've got to come again to the foundation and make sure that the foundation is strong, that's one thing, and that it's always in view. You never move on in the Christian walk beyond Christ and faith and his righteousness imputed. All of the Christian religion has to do about these central gospel concepts. And as Pastor Connors exhorted them in Texas, I exhort you now. If this church is not about the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's not about anything, and it won't last. But if it is about the gospel, you can be sure that it'll be worthwhile in time and eternity. You will never be sorry for the labor that you expended in the work of the gospel. So with this in view, we come to Leviticus. And as I do this, we have before us a bit of hard work. I hope interesting to you as it is to me. But It's not like a normal sermon. We'll come to those next week if the Lord wills. But this week I wanted to look at some things to introduce the book. But we'll still make some doctrinal and practical observations along the way. First of all, concerning the title, in your sermon outline, you should have some funny-looking characters. Those are Hebrew characters. In Hebrew, the title is a strange title, Vayikra, which basically means, and he called. It's basically the first word of the book in the Hebrew text, which seems to be the manner that they took it for the Pentateuch. The rabbinical title, and this comes from the age of the Talmud, and you see that also there in your outline, Torat Kohanim, the laws of the priests. And now you start to see where our title came from. This was also, interestingly enough, the title of this book in both the Syriac and Arabic versions, ancient versions that are very helpful in the interpretation of this book. It tells you something about how the modern or the ancient mind understood this book and its prescriptions. And this was their title, The Law of the Priests. Closely related to this is the Septuagint title, which is Leviticon. And now you see where the Vulgate got its rendering of Leviticus, which comes straight over into English. In Hellenistic times, and you might not understand that language. Let me explain. We're getting into that era where 333, Alexander the Great, leading the Grecian army, marched all the way out into India and pretty much conquered everything in between. This is what they call the Hellenistic era, because in the midst of that conquest were the Jews, and they became very heavily influenced by Grecian thought and culture. But this is what they call the Hellenistic period. And during that period, the very age in which the Septuagint was translated, Levite simply meant priest. It's basically synonymous with priest, or it evoked the Levitical priesthood. Even though we know, technically speaking, the term Levite was broader. It was an entire tribe. Only one family, the family of Aaron and his sons, were actually priests. But this refers basically to the Levitical priesthood, or it's the Hellenistic use of Levites. I want to point out something here that's very important. The priests are in focus pretty much throughout this book. But there is actually very little in the book that pertains to them alone. Almost all of this book are speeches of Jehovah to Moses, and through Moses, not just to Aaron and his boys, but to all of the people of God. And all need to be instructed in religion, sacrifice, diet, ritual purity, sexual relations, broader ethics, feast days, and so on. All of the people of God were to be instructed in religion. This was very different than other religions of the ancient Near East and of Greco-Roman culture, where normally the priesthood was inducted into mysteries, things that would never be communicated to the people of God at large or the people of that particular religion. But our religion does not have a special priest class in that sense, and it never did. Put it more exactly, because of course they had priests and we have one high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, but there was no Gnostic class. Any class that had special religious knowledge that was secret and kept for them alone and not dispersed to the people. So even as God is instructing the priests and how they are to perform their duties, that instruction goes out into all of the people of God, because all of it is intended to instruct all of the people of God. This is very important in our present day and age. Because I'm afraid that even in our day and age, and this happens particularly in Reformed circles a lot of times. Let me try to try to explain this. There can be a certain romanticizing of the Puritans and the Puritan preaching. One of the criticisms I frequently received, and probably justly, is that it's too much in the way of scholarly sorts of things. You can weed all of that out and design yourself more just for the edification of the people. And then they'll point back to these Puritans. Well, these Puritans believed in plain preaching, plain and direct preaching to the people. And that's true, and that's good. But the goal of plain preaching is not to conceal certain things from the people of God, or to act as if certain truths are just for the ministry and not for the people of God, but to try to take those truths, all of those truths, the entire bucket of those truths, and line upon line and precept upon precept, instill them in the people. In other words, there's not a single thing that I've ever studied in religion that I don't plan at some point to try to inculcate in you, as far as I have time and opportunity to do so. So I've heard criticism. Endeavoring to teach my own children Hebrew and Greek, when there was some expression of interest in Greek in the congregation, I'll teach the congregation. Why? Because this will help them know their God better. And knowing God is not something that belongs to the ministry, but it belongs to everybody. And the more tools I can put in their hands for greater access to God and His Word, I will put as many of those tools in their hands as I can. But I want you to see here, it's something that folks can read past, but with just a few exceptions, almost all of this, and the Lord spoke to Moses, and He commanded Moses to tell the people that. And then a lot of it's about how the priests are to conduct themselves. But it was ministry and a word for the people. Concerning the authorship of this book, a couple of reflections. In recent days, I actually had opportunity to study this more at length. Most of it is dreadfully boring. By way of summary, until the 17th or 18th century, almost nobody ever questioned that these were written by Moses, and for good reason. We'll look at that reason in just a moment. But we have to understand that the world and the devil relentlessly seek to undermine the Scripture. And in the modern era, one of the ways that the devil and the world have undertaken to undermine the authority of Scripture in the minds of God's people is by these sorts of questions. Also, you have to understand, in our day and age, scholarship is desperately in love with the novel. Anything new. If Moses is just the author and he's always been the author and nobody's ever wondered about whether he's the author, well, there's no PhDs to be earned in this field. There's no grant money to be conferred or any special studies that need to be undertaken. There's not going to be any great books published. None of it. You have to understand that the world of scholarship is not dispassionate. It is a money industry. And so there is money to be had, sometimes grants and sometimes money in publishing, for new ideas on who wrote this 3,500-year-old book. So you have to understand that right up front. And since the rise of the modern era, with its love of novelty, there has been a never-ending series of proposals on what man or collection of men might have written the Pentateuch. They're just sure that nobody in the world would be interested that it was Moses. But there is only one testimony of history. One, and only one. And that's that these books were written by Moses. Some time ago, I read a fascinating little book by John Gill called A Dissertation on the Antiquity of the Hebrew Language, particularly pertaining to its vowel points and its accents. There's been a modern controversy over whether or not the vowels and the accents of the Hebrew text were actually inspired. John Gill was a Hebraist second to none in any age. So he was well acquainted with these disputes, and he proposed for himself an experiment in thought. And being well acquainted in all of the known rabbinic literature of his age, He wanted to see how far back he could trace evidence of the what are called the Masoretic vowel points. And he was able, the book's very interesting because he walks backwards through history. And he's able to trace it more than 1,000 years before there was anything even called a Masorete. There's evidence of the Masoretic vowel points and accents. And so I thought to myself, perhaps we could do a similar thing with Mosaic authorship and take a walk back through history and see how far back we could get to the Mosaic era, which is 15th century B.C. or the 1400s B.C. Well, walking backwards, we can clip off about 2,000 years simply by saying that the universal testimony of Jews and Christians until the rise of modern scholarship was that these were the books of Moses, and it was never seriously questioned. When we get back to the first century, we find that this is the testimony of the inspired apostles. And it's noteworthy, they are inspired. Turn with me to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verse 19. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation will I anger you. Paul cites this as the speech of Moses. Moses saith, and this is a citation of Deuteronomy 32:21 is presented as the speech of Moses. Turn with me to John chapter 1. We'll spend a little bit of time in the Gospel of John here. But as you turn into John chapter 1, you remember that at the Apostolic Council in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, James said that Moses of old hath in every city them that preach him being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. So here he obviously sees the law, the five books of the Pentateuch, as belonging to Moses. Moses has those that preach him, and he is read every Sabbath day. But here we look at the witness of the Apostle John in chapter 1, verse 17. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So here the law is portrayed as something that came at the hand of Moses. And in verse 45, Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So Philip believes that Moses wrote the law. Moses in the law did write, so that these were books that were penned by him. This takes us back to the first century. But we wouldn't be complete in the first century unless we gave our attention to the great prophet of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, and remember the admonition from heaven at his transfiguration. Behold my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. He is the prophet of the church, and you are to receive the word at his mouth. So, of course, we would be very interested in what Jesus has to say about these things. The Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 45. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my word? So here, Jesus speaks of Moses as writing these precious books and volumes. And he is the great prophet of the church and never leads his people astray. One of the great early proposals in the rise of modern scholarship was that Ezra wrote the Pentateuch. Ezra and his collection of scribes in the 5th century B.C., and so I turned my attention next to that. That will bring us back another 500 years or so. And I found, no, not written by Ezra either. Turn with me to the book of Ezra, chapter 7. The the book of Ezra, chapter 7, verse 6. This Ezra went up from Babylon and was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. This seems to be presupposed that the law of Moses was an already existing thing that he was an expert in, not that he was inventing it. But I thought perhaps we might be able to do a little bit more in that in the book of Ezra, the law of Moses is being used in Jerusalem before Ezra even arrives. Ezra chapter 6, verse 18, and they set the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their courses for the service of God, which is at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. So it doesn't appear that this is written by Ezra. They're using it in Jerusalem before Ezra even shows up. But we could make it back another 500 years. Now realize this takes us back to the 10th century B.C. We're getting very close to the Mosaic era. Let me just read this section for you. David, as he is preparing to die, says this in 1 Kings chapter 2. And keep the charge of the Lord thy God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest and whithersoever thou turnest thyself. So now we've come all the way back to the 900s B.C., within 500 years of Moses, and the testimony of history. Not the testimony of imagination, but the testimony of history is always the same, that these books belong to Moses. Well, we can make it all the way back to the 15th century in the book of Joshua. And whereas this is a little bit more section, turn with me to Joshua chapter 8 so you can follow. Joshua chapter 8, verse 30. In Deuteronomy, they had been commanded, once they had entered into the promised land, to do this blessing and cursing ceremony between Ebal and Gerizim, these two mountains, and blessings and curses were to be proclaimed there. And this is exactly what Joshua does. But you see here, the author of Joshua believes that Moses wrote these books. Then Joshua built an altar unto the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of stone, over which no man hath lifted up any iron, and so on. The 31st verse is very interesting, because it is said that the Moses commanded the children of Israel to do this, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses. So everywhere this is being attributed to Moses. And this brings us within a single generation, and really just a handful of years of Moses himself. But then, interestingly enough, as you go through the Pentateuch itself, you will find occasional references from Exodus to Deuteronomy of God commanding Moses to write these things down. And he does. And there are several times it happens. It happens at the very end of the book, and Deuteronomy concludes with this somewhat. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 22. Moses therefore wrote this song the same day and taught it the children of Israel. And he gave Joshua the son of Nun a charge and said, be strong and of good courage, for thou shalt bring the children of Israel into the land which I swear unto them, and I will be with thee. And it came to pass, when Moses had made an end of writing the words of this law in a book, until they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law, and put it in the side of the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against thee. So Moses writes all of these things until they were finished, and then he laid them up in the safest place in all of the world. He laid them up with the Ark of the Covenant, and there they remained to be a witness against the people, interestingly enough, all the way until the Babylonian captivity, about 1,000 years in the future, if these words were going to be remain a faithful witness, that means they remained there with the ark in some way accessible to be a witness against the people 1,000 years later. Why bring all of this up? As you can see, an attack upon Mosaic authorship is nothing other than an attack upon the Scripture, because the Scripture everywhere asserts it. And also, there's a very useful lesson here. Scholarship is very fanciful in our day and age. They will continue to produce hypotheses. They'll continue to say all sorts of crazy things like, well, the Leviticus portion of the Pentateuch was certainly written after the exile, until the next scholar comes along and he says, no, I find an evidence of it that takes you back at least to 1000 B.C. And he still won't grant that it was written by Moses. But you're almost back to the Mosaic era. What a ridiculous sort of thing. Apart from all of this fancifulness and foolishness, you have one testimony from history, a testimony that lasted more than 3 millennia. And was never seriously questioned. These are the books of Moses. But even more important than that, these are the words of the Holy Spirit through Moses, as this book constantly affirms. And it's the very first verse of the book that the Lord spoke to Moses and told Moses to speak to the people. So this is the voice of Christ teaching us through Moses. One final thing I thought we might do by way of introduction. I wanted to give you a handful of major themes, which also stand as something of an explanation as to why I thought it good to start here in our time together. The first theme is that the sacrificial system and worship are designed to teach us about Jesus Christ and about the gospel, about the way of salvation. And we're also going to be taught that the sacrifices in and of themselves are implicitly inadequate. The blood of bulls and goats never took away the sins of anyone. And the faithful Jews in all ages always knew that. The right use of the sacrifice was to see it performed, to look at it, and to look through it with the eyes of faith to Jesus Christ, that once and for all sacrifice that God would provide for the sins of his people, to take their sins away. This is the great theme of the first 7 chapters. And so our attention will be here first. A second major theme: our worship is only received through his high priestly mediation. And we will find that although all Israel was instructed in this, one of the truths that they were instructed is that their worship would only be accepted through priestly mediation. And so this teaches us something about every Sabbath day, and every time we gather for family worship, and every time we approach God in worship in the secret place of the closet, that we approach God through a mediator, and that one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Third, there's at least one striking example in this book of maybe the most striking example in all of the Bible, that God has great zeal that his worship be limited to his own revealed will. The famous history surrounding Nadab and Abihu and their misbegotten attempt to offer incense before God upon a strange fire. Fourth, we will be taught all sorts of practical Christian lessons concerning the mortification of sin and the putting off of the old man and the putting on of the life of the new. This book is full of sound Christian ethics. And finally, we are going to be taught that we are to live lives as of thanksgiving as the redeemed of the Lord. Some of the sacrifices, the atonement was central. Well, yeah, I might say it's central in all of them, but some of them, that is the one and only theme, the sin offering, for example. But in some of them, the thanksgiving of the people in response to that sacrifice. You remember in our Westminster Standards, when it talks about prayer, it actually singles this portion of prayer out as especially noteworthy, that prayer with thanksgiving is to be offered, as if thanksgiving is never to be omitted. And so we will see in this that we are to be living lives in a response of thanksgiving to all that Jesus has done for us. And so next week, we will take up Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1 together, and we will continue to work on the book until the Lord in His providence calls us to quit, or we grow very old. But we'll keep working. I'm sure that this book is full of the gospel and will be time well spent. Let us pray together.